Matthew 27. You know, I just said some very important words. Let's open our Bibles. I have preached in churches that if I said that, hardly anybody would have a Bible there to open it and read it. Children go to school and they bring their books. Man goes to work and brings the papers or tools or whatever is necessary. I hope you bring a Bible with you to church every Sunday. This morning we're going to look at a very unusual passage in Matthew 27. First, a word of introduction. It has to do with some things that happened right when Jesus was dying. Thus far, we've looked at the crucifixion from various angles. The perspective of the Lord Jesus himself. The perspective of the soldiers, the scoffers, the two thieves that were crucified on each side of him, the priests. We even said that the demons were there. Satan and the demons were there mocking, scoffing, laughing. And we also looked at it in the perspective of God, because he was punishing Christ in our place so that we could be saved. I didn't mention another perspective. You may wonder, well, what about the angels? They're never mentioned in this context, but it seems to be from other passages that when this was happening, they were there in a very somber, reverent silence, knowing that the holiest event in history was happening. They couldn't stop the crucifixion. They were being restrained, but they saw some of the significance of it. And now we look at the crucifixion a little differently, for Jesus has now died, and he is on the cross, but his spirit has left, his body is left dead on the cross. So this morning we look at how the people that were there looked at it after he died, or as he died, how did the immediate witnesses react? We've also seen some very unusual phenomena occur, such as this darkness that came over the whole countryside as Jesus was suffering. And since it's the most important event in history, it would be appropriate that some other unusual, unexpected events happen as he died. We see that elsewhere in Scripture. When God did something special as he invaded earth, he would be accompanied by unusual events. For example, one of the greatest events in the Old Testament was when God gave the Ten Commandments. And God, as it were, came down in a visible sort of way on the top of Mount Sinai. And Moses was there, and when Moses came down and the people came close to the bottom of the mountain, there was an earthquake and lightning and thundering and a fog and the brightness of God's glory and loud noises. And there was even the sound of a horn. And it says the people trembled. Well, today we will see that there are some other unusual phenomena such as that when the Lord Jesus Christ died. We will see the reactions of the witnesses, as well as this unusual phenomena on that hill far away. Matthew 27, verses 51 to 56. Follow with me as I read. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Four interesting episodes. Let's look at them. The first one is there in verse 51. Something back at the temple. You see, Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on that Friday afternoon, to the very hour, on that special day, to the very moment of when Jesus died, something of very great importance happened back in the temple, because God was arranging that thing back in the temple to coincide with the death of Christ and to say something significant about the death of Christ. This was the day of Passover. Now, to refresh your memory, what was Passover? Passover was one of the great festivals or feasts that God had ordained for the Jews to celebrate once a year in commemoration of their deliverance from the land of Egypt approximately 1,500 years before them. And on that great day back then, God said, I will pass over you if you sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the tops of your doors. I will see it and I will pass over and I won't judge you. I will judge the Egyptians, but not you. And so God said, to commemorate that, you don't have to put blood on your doors anymore, but have a special ceremony on Passover Day and kill the sacrificial Passover lamb to remember this. Well, it happened usually in the month of what we would call April. The Jews would call it Nisan or Nisan. And so now the Passover Day happened. And curiously, Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It says that earlier. It says it was the ninth hour. Now, the ninth hour would mean 9 hours from 6 o'clock in the morning, 3 in the afternoon. That's when Jesus died. God had also given specific instructions to the Jewish priests. On the day of Passover, you kill the Passover lamb at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so the very moment Jesus died would be the very moment that the high priest there in the temple would have the great sacrificial lamb and would kill it. To the very moment he was killing the lamb, the Lord Jesus was dying. The significance, of course, is obvious. Jesus was the ultimate lamb, that if God looks at his blood, he will pass over our sins and forgive us. But yet that priest back there in the temple, he didn't realize this. He was one of those that felt Jesus needed to die. He felt Jesus was a blasphemer and a false prophet. So away with this false prophet. But yet he was as blind as can be. He didn't see that the real sacrifice was happening, not in the temple, but out there on Mount Calvary. Now at that very minute, something else very unusual happened. Look at verse 51. It says at that very moment, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this would be the veil or the curtain in a certain part of the temple. It would be the curtain that would separate the holy place from the most holy place. The holy place was that place where they had an altar and the showbread and certain candles. That's where the regular offerings were presented day by day, and especially at these festivals such as Passover. But it would separate the rest of the temple from the most holy place, which we call the Holy of Holies. And I had an altar, but it was a very simple room. But only one person could go in that room once a year, and that would be the high priest. He would go in there not on Passover, but on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That would be about the month of September. And on that one day, that great high priest would go in there once a year, and he'd open the curtain and walk in with the sacrifice, and he would make it. Only once a year, and he was the only one ever allowed in there. So now on this day of Passover, there would be several priests together with the high priest outside of the Holy of Holies, gathered around this other altar, sacrificing these lambs and other sacrifices. And they hear this loud noise, and they look around, and what in the world is it? And they turn around, and they see this holy curtain being ripped, without the aid of human hands, ripped from top to bottom. And their first reaction would be, sacrilege! That's the holy curtain of God! Who's tearing it? But nobody was there but them. And of course they would be mystified. Who could have done such a thing? Is this the work of devils or angels? It didn't occur to them that it was God that did it. That God tore that long blue curtain that separated that. And they didn't see the significance of it. Imagine their reaction as they saw it. How could it happen? Who could do it? Why could it happen? But we're not told what they did about it. In fact, later Jewish writings do record that something unusual happened at this time, but they just said, it's still a mystery. Was it a mystery? Why did God do it? Of course, this was God that did it, because only God could have done that. It was a very high curtain. Josephus records that it was so high that even human hands couldn't reach up to it. It was way, way up there, a huge curtain. Well, it was God that did it. What was the significance of it? Why did God do it? Well, each of the three basic significance of this, and each one was God's way of saying that the tearing of this curtain was telling you something about what Christ did out there on the cross. Number one, it was torn from top to bottom. Notice the text. It doesn't say from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. That signifies that it was God that did it, and that only God could have done it. It was a miracle. It rather reminds me of another unusual miracle back in the Old Testament. You remember in the book of Daniel? There's this huge feast, a big drunken orgy and party and everybody clamoring, and all of a sudden they got quiet and they looked over on the wall, and it says the fingers of a huge hand was writing on the wall something. And then the hand disappeared and they all looked at the handwriting on the wall and said, what does it mean? It came out of nowhere. It was like that here. It's almost as if the hands of God reached down, grabbed that curtain and tore it in half from the top to the bottom. So it tells us that this was something done by God, not by man. As if to point the way and say, out there on the cross is something that God is doing without the help of man. Secondly, what was being done there with the temple and the curtain symbolized something else Jesus was doing. When Jesus was dying, as it were, he was in his death was saying, the way is now torn wide open. You can approach God. Keep your hand in the book of Matthew and turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews is about 3/4 of the way through the New Testament. One of those books toward the end. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. And the writer of this little book says a few things about the death of Christ, and he relates them to the temple and especially to this curtain. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holies, or the holiest of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What God is saying in these verses is, we can enter the Holy of Holies, not back in the temple, because the temple later got torn down. But that was a place that only one man could go once a year. But God is saying in these verses, all of us now can enter into it. We have access to God directly, not just one day a year, but our whole lives. We can enter into it, he says, boldly, with full assurance. But how? He says we can enter because that veil has been torn aside. The curtain has been ripped open. And he says the veil was the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, as it were, when his hands and his feet were pierced, his flesh was torn open like that curtain. His body was broken for us. He was crucified to open the door, to rip open the curtain, as if to say, now it is open. You can approach God. You can enter God through me. Ephesians 2:18 says, through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. And the Bible regularly says that Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And of course, we come to God through Christ who died for our sins. So that's the second thing that this ripping of the curtain signified. We have access to God through Christ. Thirdly, it also symbolized the end of all those sacrifices. For hundreds of years, the priests had been sacrificing bulls and goats and lambs and making all sorts of sacrifices. All that was temporary. The book of Hebrews, as it were, is a commentary on this one event. And what happened was this. Those sacrifices for hundreds of years were simply symbolic of the one great sacrifice. The book of Hebrews says something like, do you honestly think that the blood of bulls and goats can wash away people's sins? No. It is a symbol of Christ, who is the great sacrifice, and his blood washes away our sins. His blood is the final sacrifice for our sins, and it paid the debt for us. So then, when Jesus came, and when he died, those sacrifices were no longer necessary. That's why we don't have sacrifices in church. That's why, for example, at our little communion table here, we have a little bit of bread, a little bit of wine, but that's not a sacrifice. A sacrifice would be such as if I were a priest and came in here in a long priestly garment and I brought a living animal with me and I put it here on the table and I took out a knife and killed it. That would be a sacrifice. This is not a sacrifice. This is a memorial picture of the great sacrifice. But there are no more sacrifices that are necessary anymore. And when Jesus died, all those animal sacrifices were washed away and done away, never to return, and they're no longer necessary. Well, the priests back in the temple later would sew up that curtain again, and they'd go right back to offering the sacrifices, but God would accept them no longer because the great sacrifice had been made and these other ones were not necessary. So the ripping of the curtain is as if to say, sacrifices are not necessary anymore. And then 40 years later, God sent in the Romans and they tore down the temple. And to this day, the Jews have never offered another sacrifice. You'd almost wish that the Jews would see the significance of that and say, without sacrifices, we can't have our sins atoned for. We haven't had a sacrifice for almost 2,000 years. They should say, wait a second, is it just coincidence that our sacrifices were stopped because of this fellow Jesus dying on the cross? Don't you wish that they could see the connection and say, sacrifices are not necessary. The great sacrifice was made way back then, and we didn't see it. So the death of Christ did away with the sacrifices, and the ripping of the curtain was its symbol. Now, the next very unusual phenomenon is also recorded there in verse 51, an earthquake. It says, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Earthquakes happen from time to time around the world, and especially in the Middle East. I wonder if anybody here has ever been in an earthquake. I've been in two very slight ones. I slept through one, and the other one I hardly even felt. It was not noticeable. Some of you may have been through an earthquake. My dad went through an earthquake down in Bogota, Colombia once, about 60 years ago, and happened in the middle of the night, and I said, Dad, what was it like in an earthquake? I said, is it kind of fun? He said, well, it woke me up, and me sitting up in the bed started bouncing and dancing across the room, and the lights were swinging and things falling. He says, it's kind of fun for about 2 seconds, and then everything just kind of got scary. You wonder if you're going to live through it. Earthquakes are nothing funny to live through. People start screaming and crying and running out. They're trying to save their lives. God sent an earthquake moments after Jesus died. An earthquake shook. Now, we're not told how big of an earthquake it was. It didn't tear down the temple or buildings or anything like that. It was just strong enough to get people's attention. By the way, remember that the sun had been darkened by God, so perhaps the lights hadn't come back on again, and so people are still in the dark during this earthquake. Very serious one, because it also says the rocks were split. Words for rocks, it doesn't mean little pebbles on the ground, but huge boulders and the cliffs on the sides of mountains were ripped open. And sometimes tourist guides in Israel still show you places where there are fissures in the side of the cliffs. And they said that dates back 2,000 years ago. And a Christian guide will say that may have happened when Jesus was crucified. So an earthquake happened there when Jesus died. What's the significance of this? Why did God send this earthquake? Two main reasons. Number one, this was symbolic of a cosmic shaking. You look through the Old Testament, you see that when God did something special, like at Mount Sinai, he often sent an earthquake. When God spoke to Elijah, there was an earthquake. And there are several other ones mentioned in the Old Testament. God also predicted in the Old Testament that one day there will come a great shaking. In fact, in one place he said, I will not only shake the earth, but the heavens, so that the only thing that are left standing is the things that are rooted in God. Earthquakes were often seen as a portent of judgment. And one day, the book of Revelation says, there will be another great earthquake before the second coming of Christ. So, this earthquake then was God's way of saying something significant is happening in the cosmos. I am doing something special. It was as if God was shaking the very earth itself. The earth itself was trembling at the importance of Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Secondly, this signified a sort of personal shaking. God was not only shaking the world and the ground and the rocks, He was shaking the people that were out there. They began to tremble as well. Later, you may remember in the book of Acts, God sent an earthquake to a city called Philippi, and the place was filled with a whole bunch of unbelievers, but God got a hold and shook the ground, and the whole building was collapsing, and that rugged Philippian jailer ran over to the Apostle Paul and said, "What do I have to do to be saved? I'm dying. I'm going to be crushed in this, and the soul and the prisoners are going to escape, and I'm going to be executed. I don't want to die and go to hell. Help me, save me." And he believed in Christ. You see, God sent an earthquake to get that Philippian jailer's attention. And the man believed in Christ and was saved. When God sent this earthquake, it got the attention of a lot of the witnesses that were out there. For example, in a moment we'll see that that centurion, that Roman soldier, when he saw the earthquake and he felt it and the darkness and all these other things, it got his attention and he believed in Christ. You could see some significance also in the rocks that were being split wide open. God was shaking the earth and He was shaking people's hearts. But the Bible says our hearts are like big boulders that are rock hard. Our hearts are hard. We don't want to believe in God. We don't want to trust in Christ. We don't want to obey Him. God's got to crush us and break us open. And that's what God was doing. Let me make a little comment here as your pastor. Here's a personal application of this. This is symbolic in a way of what happens when a person gets saved. Christ is crucified, but we're still in the dark. God has to get our attention. He has to send an earthquake our way. Some people think, well, coming to Christ is a matter of intellectual logic. They study the Bible, they test it by philosophy and say, okay, maybe it's true. It's a logical thing to do to become a Christian. Nobody's ever become a Christian like that. Other people say it's just an emotional thing, or your family, your parents were saved, therefore I guess you'll get saved too. Never happens like that either. You know how it happens? Just like this earthquake. What happens is people are around the cross. They've heard something about Jesus, but it's never personally affected them. So God has to send an earthquake into their lives. He has to shake them. Maybe He sends them a serious disease or an affliction or financial ruin or divorce or something else that shakes them to their very bones. And now they're saying, I'm shaking. I don't know what to hold on to. Everything else is just kind of rubble and shaking around. Is there nothing solid in this life? That's how a person comes to Christ. Is he lets go and he says, I've got nothing else to trust in anymore. God's got His attention. And so us that are Christians can think back in our lives. Can you remember how God shook you once upon a time in your life? Once you were very secure. You may have wondered, I don't know what the meaning of life is, but I'm going to enjoy life. And then God began to take away everything else, all the crutches in your life, all the security in your life. He was shaking and you were going through a nightmare. He said, I don't know if I can live through this anymore. God was getting your attention. So that's how God brings a person to Christ. He shakes them and He rips them up and He opens their hearts so that they don't come dancing merrily to Christ, but they come crawling and trembling to Christ, asking for mercy. That's one thing we can see symbolized here in the shaking of the earth and the splitting of the rocks. Now the third event is found in verses 52 and 53. Very unusual. Happened only once in history, and it's only recorded in Matthew's Gospel. It says that when the earth quaked and the rocks were split, it opened up some of the nearby graves. Now, back then, the Jews didn't generally, they certainly didn't cremate their dead. And when they buried a person, it wasn't with a shovel and putting them into the ground. They'd usually find a little crevice in the side of a cliff or a cave somewhere, and they'd put them in there, and they'd cover it up with a big rock or many rocks. So when God sent this earthquake, it opened up some of these caves. Maybe the boulder rolled away or some of the rocks there split wide open. And now the graves were opened. You know, earthquakes and other unusual physiological phenomena still open graves. Some of you remember that rather macabre event about, 6 or 7 years ago? Mississippi River overflew its banks over there in Missouri. Did you hear about the case? It washed out a cemetery and there were coffins floating around and broken open. There were bodies everywhere. They said it's like some old scary movie. Well, that's kind of what you see here. The earthquake and the rocks were open and graves were opened. And then something else happened. People came out alive out of the graves. Something very strange and almost spooky going on here. It says the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, falling asleep didn't mean that they were taking a nap. It meant that they had died, because the Bible describes death as a kind of sleep. Now, we don't know their names or how many of them or how long they had been dead. It seems to be that they had died relatively recently during the life of Christ, because when they went into the city and appeared, the indication is people recognized them. Well, if this had been David or Moses or Solomon, no one would have recognized them. And if Solomon would have walked into Jerusalem and said, "I'm Solomon," they would have said, "Yeah, and I'm Moses. Get out of here. You can't prove that." But if it had been someone that they had known that had died a week ago, a year ago, 10 years ago, they would have said, "I know that man. I was at his funeral. He's dead. What's he doing coming back?" So it's probably people that had died within their relatively recent past and come back to life and appeared. Now, some have said, well, what kind of bodies did they have when they came back to life? Well, they weren't perfect glorified bodies, because nobody had received one yet. Christ would be the first one to get this glorified body, and nobody has yet had that. So these were people that were raised again, just like Lazarus and other people that Jesus had raised up again, and that they would later die, maybe of old age or something like that. I don't know, maybe they walked back to their graves after their mission was over and they went back to sleep. I'm not sure. We're not told here, so it would be kind of futile to speculate. But they did not have perfect bodies. They would later die. Now, you can look into this a little bit deeper. Where were their spirits since they had died? Well, if these were believers, because it does call them saints, these were believers, their spirits had been in paradise, had been in heaven with God. And now God says, okay, I'm going to send you back to earth for just a little while and put you back in your bodies. I bet none of them want to go back in their bodies and come back to earth. Nobody in heaven wants to come back to earth. But God put them back in their bodies just like Lazarus was raised up from the dead after 4 days. So there they were, back in their bodies, back on earth. Very unusual event. You look at that and say, what in the world was happening here? The only thing that was in Scripture even remotely resembling this, to my knowledge, happened in the Old Testament. You may remember a great prophet by the name of Elisha. You remember he died and they buried him in a grave? And it says something like, 14 years after he died, they dug it up again. He was one of the few that they actually buried in the ground. And when they dug him up and they saw the body, there's probably just a skeleton, they threw another dead body in there. And when that other dead body touched the body of Elijah, it came to life and jumped out of there. I bet the people at the funeral were a little scared. That man was dead and now he's alive because he came in contact with this dead man. There is some indirect parallel here, because Christ died, these people rose again. Now, the way it's phrased here also is a little hard to figure out the chronology for us. The scholars are pretty much evenly divided on this. One theory says that when the earthquake happened, these people immediately rose from the dead, but they stayed in the tomb from Friday to Sunday, because the text does say they came out of the graves after his resurrection. So for 2 days, they were sitting around in the tomb. I find that a little hard to believe or to understand. I go along more with the second view that says the tombs were opened up on Friday, but nobody was raised up again until Jesus was raised on Sunday. Then they were raised and came out and went into the city of Jerusalem. Either way, though, the effect is still basically the same, that God raised them up to coincide with the death and the resurrection of Christ, and that they appeared to people. Now, look at that phrase. They went into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and they appeared to many. You don't have to have too big of an imagination to figure what was happening and the reactions. Here are people that came up again from the dead, still wrapped in grave clothes, come walking into town and appear to people that had known them in the past. Now, you just put yourself in someone else's shoes back then. There you are, on that first Sunday afternoon after the resurrection, and you were sitting at your table, maybe having lunch and eating with your family and your children, and one of the children comes over and says, "Daddy, there's someone walking down the street." Well, of course there is. Well, who is it? I don't know. It kind of looks like Uncle Joe. Well, now, wait a second. Uncle Joe died, as you know. Well, I don't know. It sure looks like Uncle Joe. So the whole family runs over to the window. And they look down the street, and here comes a man in grave clothes, and he's got the top unwrapped. And it is Uncle Joe walking down the street. Now, how do you think people react? Do you think the little kids want to run out there and greet him? No, they're all scared. They say, he's come back to haunt us, or what's Uncle Joe doing? And then, of course, here comes Uncle Joe, walks up to them. And they say, is it really you, or are you a ghost, or what is it? He says, it's me. But, of course, he would be not permitted to say everything. He'd probably say, I'm risen from the dead. Well, come on and sit down. You want something to eat? Do dead people eat? You're not dead. What do we do? They're probably scared. Kind of a strange event, and that was happening all over the city of Jerusalem. It's almost like some old spooky, scary movie that you saw when you were a little kid. Someone raised from the dead and come back to haunt you. Well, here come these believers back from the dead temporarily to appear to people in the city of Jerusalem. That's a strange event. What's the significance of this event? Why did it happen at all? And why did it happen then? The significance is basically this. It coincided with the death and resurrection of Christ as a tangible picture of coming attractions, as we used to see in the movies. You know, here's what's going to happen. Here's going to be the movie next week, and they show you a little bit of it. This is just a few people that rose from the dead. The Bible says one day all Christians are going to be raised from the dead, and they will appear in brand new perfect bodies. So these were the first of a few people rising from the dead, and it coincided with the death and resurrection of Christ because of this. We will rise again from the dead because Christ died for our sins and He rose again from the dead. A long time ago, a preacher was in a graveyard and he noticed a gravestone of a young boy that had died. And written on that gravestone were these words: He died because Adam sinned. He will live because Jesus died. We will rise from the dead because Jesus took our place and died. And He rose again and has not only opened the way to the Holy of Holies, He's opened the way to eternal life and resurrection. Now let's look at how some of the bystanders reacted to Christ's death in the last three verses, 54 to 56. The first one is the centurion, verse 54. Now when the centurion and those who were with him that were guarding Jesus saw these things, the centurion. You know, centurions are mentioned in the New Testament. One scholar pointed out this. They're usually put in a good light. You find the centurion that came to Jesus and believed. You find this centurion. You find a centurion in the book of Acts named Cornelius. They're usually put in a good light coming to Christ. What was a centurion? A centurion would basically be a soldier in the Roman army that had attained to the rank of a sergeant. Centurion meant he had 100 people under him. Century, centurion means 100. So he had 100 people under him. And to be a centurion, he had to be tough and rugged and experienced, and he had to get these lowly recruits to do the job that they may not normally want to do, just like a sergeant, just like a drill instructor. Some of you are former Marines. What a tough guy. 40 years ago, they made a movie about the life of Christ, and when they came to this, they had to choose, what kind of actor are we going to get to play the centurion out there on Mount Calvary that has only one thing to say? You know who they chose? John Wayne. And that's the kind of person that a centurion would be. He'd be a tough guy that would take no nonsense. And when he'd bark orders, all the soldiers would listen to him. So there's a centurion. The centurion that would be in charge of this crucifixion. He would have been the one that up till now would have had the crucifixion would have had no effect on him. He would have been laughing at that because he would have said, that's just another Jew that we're executing. I've done that before. I'll do it again. He was hard and rough and rugged and had no conscience at all about this. But now it begins to break through to his hard heart. Notice also the text says something that I myself didn't notice until I was studying this for this morning's sermon. Look at the passage. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus. I used to think that it was just that centurion that came to his senses and said this. But the text here says, not just him, but the others that had crucified Christ, these other Roman soldiers, including the one that had held his hand down, including the soldier that had nailed in the nails into the hands and to the feet. All those other soldiers, probably 10 of them, some say as many as 12 of them, that had crucified Christ, they were all reacting to what had happened. The text says that when they had felt the earthquake and they had seen what Jesus, how he died, and heard what Jesus said, and they experienced this darkness, for the first time in their life, something spiritual happened. You see, God was shaking them, and now their hearts were opening up. They came to their senses. Look at the text. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly. Now again, these were tough, rugged Roman soldiers. Each one of them had probably executed hundreds of others and had probably seen war on the front line and had killed their enemies. These were men that were not afraid of the sight of blood. They had heard the death groans and seen people experience a death rattle. They had seen that before. But something happened on that hill that said, told them, this is not just another death. This is something special. And it says here, they feared greatly. And it must have been something strong to make those hardened Roman soldiers afraid. Now let me make an application here before we continue. God sent the earthquake to get their attention, to shake them, and to make them look at the cross of Christ and tremble and to fear. We don't go through literal earthquakes when we read the Bible, or when we have communion, or when we normally think of the crucifixion. But yet, we should respond in our hearts in the way those Roman soldiers did. They feared greatly when they saw all these other things happening around the cross, and especially when they realized who that really was that had been crucified. They began to tremble. They feared greatly. The lesson is this. Brethren, there should be a holy fear in our hearts when we think of the crucifixion. I hope none of you ever take it for granted when you just read over this, or you see a crucifix, or you see one of those movies, or you read a book about it, or when you come to the table of the Lord. You see, this is a picture of the crucifixion. His body, His blood, broken and shed for us. We should not take it lightly. We should come in a holy fear, like those soldiers. We should not come up to it lightly and trifle with it. Those soldiers were not trifling. Once they realized who it was that had been crucified, so they trembled, and so should we. At that moment, the centurion speaks up on behalf of the other soldiers. The other Gospels don't record that they said anything. It seems to be that he was their spokesman. He said it, and they kind of agreed with him. So he speaks up on their behalf and says, truly, this was the Son of God. You see, they had heard the accusations of the false, of the high priests and of the prophets and all these others that said, he said he was the Son of God. Up until this moment, these Roman soldiers said, Son of God? Oh, come on now. Get out of here. There ain't no God. Or if there is, he ain't got a son. And certainly that's not him. At this moment, something like a knife struck their hearts and they realized he really was the Son of God, just as he said. They don't believe it. They crucified him. He really was the Son of God. Their rocky hearts were broken open, their eyes were open, and they looked at the cross and they said, he was the Son of God after all. Truly, not falsely charged. Luke 23:47 says that they also said, certainly he was a righteous man, innocent of all charges, and more than that, perfectly sinless. Luke 23:47 also adds that when the centurion spoke up, it said he glorified God. For the first time in his life, he now gives glory to God. He's been shaken as if he says, okay, God, you've got my attention. Have mercy on me. You are God. I will glorify you. For the first time in his life. When I read that, I noticed that it said he glorified God. After reading all these people that had been mocking Jesus and making fun of him, you know what my reaction was? It's about time somebody glorified God. They murdered the Son of God and they make fun of him. It's about time someone steps forward and said, God is to be glorified. The man is innocent. After all, he is the Son of God. But who was it that stepped forward? Was it the high priest with the bells on his robe stepping forth and said, on behalf of the nation of Israel, we recognize he is the Son of God? No. Was it a prophet of old that walked in and said, he is the Son of God? No. It was a Roman soldier. The last person out on Mount Calvary you would have expected. And he steps forward and says he really was the Son of God. I wonder what those high priests thought when they heard that. Here, a pagan Roman actually speaking the truth It's kind of showing that as Jesus had opened the curtain, some of the first people to walk through were Gentiles, not Jews. Now, you've heard me say, as we've looked at the crucifixion and the trial of Christ, that the different characters in this drama are types of people today. What kind of person does this represent? Well, this soldier and the other soldier stands for the sort of person that's a rough, tough kind of guy. Macho sort of fellow that's hard. He's not religious, doesn't go to church. He makes fun of those that do. Rough and rugged sort of guy. The kind of says, get all the gusto you can out of life. You know, that sort of a guy. Like this sort of guy. He got tattoos. He likes rough, rugged fun like that. But he's not religious at all. He's sacrilegious. He has no interest in religion. And then, through some unusual circumstances, God begins to shake him. And he gets scared. And next thing you know, his heart is opened up. And he's looking up and he's glorifying God. And he's believing Jesus Christ really was the Son of God. And he believes for the first time in his life in Jesus Christ. You ever known people like that? I like people like that. Some of my best friends were like that before I got converted. And I love to meet someone that said, you know, I never went to church in my life. And they come to church. They just got saved. They don't know where to sit, stand, kneel, or what to do. Everything is so new to them because they don't know anything about the inside of a church or religion. You mentioned the Bible and they said, well, good, where do I start? They don't know anything about it. But yet, something has happened in their life. They've come to Christ and they're like a brand new baby. I like people like that. Maybe you know people that are like that Roman soldier and they're being shaken. They need to be told that Jesus is the Son of God so that they can believe. One more thing. It's not said in the text, but it's implied. When this soldier and the other one said, he was the Son of God, you know what else they would have realized? They would have said, he was the Son of God and we killed him. We crucified him. They probably were afraid, uh-oh, maybe God's going to execute us. We crucified God's Son. Have mercy upon us. That's symbolic of something else. When a person comes to Christ and he believes Jesus is the Messiah, he did die for our sins, he has something in his heart that says, he died for me. I'm responsible for his death. I am guilty, just like those Roman soldiers. Now let's look at the last group of witnesses. Verses 55 and 56, briefly, there's this last group of bystanders hanging around. It says many women were there, perhaps dozens. I wondered why there weren't hundreds and thousands of women that had been healed by Jesus out there. But it says many women were there. It says also these were the women that had ministered to Jesus, probably fed him or maybe even washed his clothes, took care of things like that for his ministry for the last 3 years. Luke 8, verses 2 and 3 mentions them, and here and there and a couple other places, names them. Mentions Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Mark gives her the name Salome. I would imagine Mary and her sister Martha were out there. John's Gospel records that Mary the mother of Jesus was also out there at this time. It says that they were standing off looking from afar. They were humble, but they had love for Jesus that would not allow them to leave. By the way, these would be the very same women. It would be the first ones to the open tomb just a couple of days after this to visit the open tomb. Someone has said that they were the last ones to leave Calvary and they were the first ones to find the open tomb. God honored them for their loyalty. Who do they represent? These loyal women staying there to the very end. Who do they represent? Who are they like today? These are precious women. They represent believers, particularly women, that are loyal to the Lord Jesus through thick and thin, no matter what happens. They're devoted, they're faithful, they're tender-hearted. They would weep for Jesus. They will stay with him to the very end. They would have been there to hear the mocking and scoffing, but they wouldn't have mocked or scoffed. They would have believed. We need to be like these women that will stay close to the cross to the very end, no matter what. Luke's Gospel also says that there was a crowd at large there that saw what had been done and they began to beat their breasts and they returned back to Jerusalem. Those would be like people today that are moved to tears and feel their own guilt, but they go back to their own way of life and say, well, that's that. Luke also says some of Jesus' acquaintances were out there. Maybe some of the apostles or Lazarus or Zacchaeus or Bartimaeus were also out there. All these people were out there on Mount Calvary. And when Jesus died, they began to disperse and react in various ways. How do we respond? As we've read through this passage and seen the death of Christ and how God witnessed it and confirmed it with the earthquake and the darkness and the ripping of the curtain and God testifying, and some people responded like the Roman centurion and said, Jesus really was the Son of God. How do we respond? How do you respond when you read this? Do you just say, nice message, but doesn't really affect me any? And God needs to send an earthquake to you to shake you and pull your heart open. We need to respond like that Roman soldier whenever we read it, and especially when we come to the communion table. We need to come in faith like the Roman soldier and love like these faithful women. Let us pray. Father, it was a magnificent event when the King of Kings died for our sins. Help us to be like the Roman soldier and to confess it and to believe it. And help us to be like those loyal women that stayed with Jesus to the very end. Help us also to love Jesus, who was crucified for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.